the last one. So this represents 150 Thursday mornings. And based on our schedule of about 30-some-odd Thursdays a year, the way our schedule runs, we're looking at several years that we've invested in the book of Psalms. And I'll just have to say that for me personally, this has been one of the most beneficial, instructive, timely studies that I've ever been a part of. And I say that to you because when we study together. And your comments and questions and prayer for this meeting really does add to the overall benefit of our study. We're thankful, too, just keep in mind, that as the tapes go out, we never know where a tape of one of these sessions will find its place. I have been out in the Midwest, and people talk about listening to this study. They ask questions about particular chapters that we've studied. And so we're very thankful to be a part of this study, and we're thankful the Lord has given us these Thursdays together. This is a very unique class. And I say that genuinely. This is a unique class. I tell people this is the cream of the crop from a lot of different churches. Again, I couldn't tell you. I really don't even know, honestly, what churches are represented here. But I do know you and your love for the Lord and the love for His Word. That creates an atmosphere of study that we can not come together so much for a doctrine or a church group. We come together for the Lord and His Word. And that, I think, is why this meeting is blessed. And so we can be very thankful. Next Thursday, the Lord willing, we'll be looking at a very basic timeline of coming events. A very basic timeline. And we'll start with the rapture. We'll spend a few moments about this dispensation we're in. We'll look at what Scripture says about the rapture. The following 7 years, the description of those 7 years, the second coming, what happens after the second coming. And so if you have any questions, I can't promise that I'll have an answer, but I'll do my best to find the answer after that class. But if you have any questions about certain characteristics, certain happenings during that time, we'll do our very best to look at it very practically and very devotionally as well. And then for next September, we have had several suggestions, and the one that has been asked for most is a survey of salvation doctrines. Then there have been those who have wanted a study on spiritual gifts. And so I've been thinking the book of Romans really covers most of those topics. You have all of the salvation doctrines in chapters 1 through 5. You have spiritual gifts in Romans chapter 12. So instead of doing Romans verse by verse, we've done that before, we'll take the book of Romans and look at it subject by subject from the book of Romans. We'll take salvation doctrines. That would probably take 25 weeks, somewhere in there. Spiritual gifts, if we take up a gift per week, you're looking at least 10 or 12 weeks on the spiritual gifts. And then there is a big issue in the book of Romans, how to disagree and love one another. Romans 13 and 14. So very practical material in the book of Romans, and that seems to be the direction I sense the Lord leading us. So in your summer studies, if you want to look at the book of Romans, it would be a good thing to do in preparation for our studies. Well, we come this morning to Psalm 150, and again, we are going with David as the author, and this would make up the last of the five psalms that make up the end of the book of Psalms. And so this would be the final Hallel. The final Hallel. Hallel, as you know, is the word from which we get the word praise or hallelujah. So this is the final Hallel. Each of these psalms begins with praise the Lord, and each of them close with praise the Lord. So based on our methods of Bible study, and I again want to commend to you the inductive Bible study method. You read, you read, you read, you read. If these phrases appear and reappear, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, what hint do you have as to the theme of this psalm? There you go, praise the Lord. So these are the final Hallel of praise, or praise the Lord. Now in this psalm there is a very simple three-point outline I'd like to give to you for the psalm. It will give you some direction as to what the psalm is all about, perhaps a way to remember it. Verse 1, the place of praise. Where are the Jews instructed to praise? And remember, our job is always to understand the text and its context before we go to the application. Why do we want to understand the text and the context before we seek a personal application? The reason is we do not want to be shallow in our Bible study. We want to be workmen to go deep enough to understand what the text is saying regardless of the application. If we adopt an application-only approach to Bible study, then I am approaching the Scripture with this question: what is God saying to me devotionally? And I may miss some huge points of Scripture by always wanting some devotional application. Now, there are many, many applications for every passage, but our first job is to understand the text. And so this is instruction to Jews, primarily Jews, as to where and how to worship. So verse 1, the place of worship. So let me read verse 1. Praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary. So what was the place of praise in verse 1? The sanctuary. Now remember, in the old dispensation under the law, there was one place where God would dwell. Only one place. That was in the sanctuary, or in the tabernacle, or in the temple. And if the Israelites were away from Jerusalem, like Daniel during the captivity, remember he opened his windows toward Jerusalem, and he prayed toward Jerusalem, because he understood that God, the presence of God, was in the temple miles and miles away. So the best he could do in captivity was to open his windows and pray toward Jerusalem. That was a devout, godly thing to do. So the first instruction is the place in the sanctuary. Now we have in the book of Leviticus the approach offerings to the tabernacle and later to the temple. And if you have not studied those five Levitical offerings, let me recommend that to you. A good way to do that is to read Leviticus chapters 1 through 5. Get a good, solid, sound study Bible, or a good commentary that will help you understand the differences between those five offerings. And the larger picture is, when an Israelite approached the sanctuary for worship, he had to come with certain offerings. And we'll discuss that in the New Testament sense in just a moment. There were five of them. And depending on his need, he had to bring an appropriate sacrifice. The first one was the burnt offering. The burnt offering represented Christ in his total devotion to the Father. That's the burnt offering. The application there is Christ died to please God concerning sin, regardless of whether it resulted in salvation or not. He gave his all to his Father out of obedience. So that is an aspect of the work of the cross. There is a meal offering. The meal offering is Leviticus 2. That speaks of the person of Christ and his character. The third offering was the peace offering. And that is the middle offering between God and man. It's the middle ground where God and man would meet in the person of Christ. Then there was the sin offering. That is what we are, what we find about ourselves, that we are sinners. And then chapter 5, the trespass offering, that's what I have done. There's a difference between what I am and what I have done. So on the cross, and this is a very quick summary of those chapters, on the cross, God the Father in the person of his Son provided a salvation for all the sins, all the trespasses I have ever committed. Past, present, and future. That's the trespass offering. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from what? All. So how many is that? If you are willing to believe God concerning the sacrifice of Christ, once you came to know Christ as your Savior, God imputed to Christ all your sin. So that this morning as a believer, God cannot see you as a sinner. You are in the person of Christ. All sin. Now the next offering would be the sin offering. That's not what I've done, that's what I am. Why do we sin? Because we're sinners. So the Lord Jesus died not only for what I've done, he died for who I am. He died as me. And I'll just tell you a very quick story. You may have heard it before. A soldier went into action and was killed in military action. One of his friends found out about it and volunteered to go into service in his place. Somehow the records got misplaced, and the military thought that the living man was the dead man. And they disqualified him from service, saying that you've already died in service for your country. So they wouldn't allow him to serve. While the Lord Jesus died on the cross, that was not a mix-up, it was on purpose. God the Father saw you in Christ, and you died in Christ the moment you trusted Christ. Now there is no law in force against you. You have been redeemed in the person of Christ. It is impossible for you to be lost. It is absolutely impossible. The third is the peace offering, the result of the finished work of Christ. We have peace through the blood of his cross. That would be the third. The fourth, the meal offering, we understand how much the Lord Jesus pleased his Father when he went to the cross. And finally, the burnt offering was all for the eye of God, all for the heart of God. So when an Old Testament Jew approached the sanctuary for worship, he had to determine what his need was. And there are various offerings that he could have chosen. It could be as small as a sparrow, a bird. It could be as expensive as an ox, a cow, a lamb. But all of these offerings had to be chosen based on their need, and they would approach the sanctuary, first of all, with an offering, and then they would praise. So here in verse 1, the place of praise is the sanctuary. When the sacrifice is made, when the sin is put away, then there is that time of worship and praise and adoration. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. The idea there is the sanctuary, while God is there, the sanctuary cannot contain Him. So there is the beginning point in the sanctuary, but keeping in mind that the entire universe is actually where God would dwell. Then verse 2, the point, or the points of praise. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. So in verse 2, His mighty deeds, or what He has done. It would be a good exercise when you go to worship, when you go to praise, it would be a good exercise to list the reasons for which we praise Him. List them. What would be first on your list? Salvation. And then begin a list from there going down for why we feel thankful to the Lord. That would be verse 2. And then those who practice praise will go to verse 6. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And then the final exhortation, praise the Lord. So here's the outline. The place, the points, and the practitioners, or those who practice praise. And the average Jew, by the time we come to Psalm 150, would be very skilled at the art of praise, which is really what the Lord wants us to be as well. He wants us to be good at it. He wants us to be good worshipers. And so in its original text and context, it was Jewish. It was devotional. I don't think we covered that at the beginning of our introduction. It is devotional. It has to do with praise and how to do it. Praise and how to do it. So now, the part we probably enjoy the most is taking a passage from the Old Testament, tracing it into the New, and finding out how this whole subject of praise develops in the New Testament. We are in the New Covenant. So how does this affect you and me? Well, the place of praise. Where can we praise the Lord? Anywhere. Isn't that awfully freeing? The Jew had to make his way down to the sanctuary. That could have been a long journey. That could have been a long trip. On his way, he had to pick up a sacrifice. Whether it was a sparrow or a turtle dove, or whether it was a lamb, or whether it was an oxen, depending on how guilty he felt, he had to stand there and watch as the priest would tell him what to do with his sacrifice. In some case, the man had to lay his hand on the head of a living sacrifice, and he had to watch the priest take a knife and slit the throat of a living animal. And as the blood drained out into a basin, he was standing there thinking, just as Scripture teaches, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so that feeling, how do we feel when we see a suffering animal? Some years ago, there was a mother dog crossing the street with all of her pups, and a truck came by and hit the mother, and of course the mother dog was immediately killed. A couple of little pups got sort of hit, sort of stunned, and there was one right in the middle of the highway doing his best, running around, not knowing what to do or where to go. And I thought, you know, there's going to be a car coming by here pretty soon that's just going to lay him out. And so the person with me and I in my car turned sideways in the lane, put on the emergency flashers, and took the little dog off to the side. But how do you feel when you see an animal suffering? None of us likes to see that, do we? But for the Old Testament Jew, he had to realize this animal is suffering as my substitute. And it was very real. When he laid his hand on the head of that innocent animal, and then he watched as the priest slit its throat and blood began to flow, he was thinking, my sin did this. This is on me. It was a very real experience. And so they were looking forward to the time when God would send his lamb into the world to suffer once for sin. But still there is that aspect of, he suffered for me. Now, what did his suffering entail? Let's make sure we understand that when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, while he was the Son of God and while he was sinless, nevertheless, he took on sin. Now, how do we understand that? It's a mystery. Theologians wrangle with it, but Scripture makes it very clear that when Christ was on the cross, he cried out these words. Now, you correct me where I misquote this passage. My Father, why have you forsaken me? My God, not my Father. Because at that moment, the Father-Son relationship was broken. My God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment, Scripture says God made him to be sin for us. So he not only bore our sin on the outside, he became a sinner for us. He himself was innocent. Let me emphasize that. He did no sin. But on the cross, mysteriously, whether we can fully grasp it or not, he became sin. He cried out, I am a worm and no man. So on the cross, the Lord Jesus suffered your sin and mine. He suffered the sin of the entire world. The shame of the rapist fell upon him. He actually endured the embarrassment of the most heinous of crimes. He experienced that. And so when he was on the cross, he suffered for our sin. Scripture says the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The most embarrassing thing that I have ever done, in addition to every other sin I've ever committed, Christ died for those sins individually, took the full weight of the guilt and the shame, and in full open view of a holy God, he himself suffered the embarrassment, the shame of it all. That's what he did on the cross. When I lay my hand on his head, symbolically, I am saying, I will accept this sacrifice to pay the penalty for my sin. So when it's done, after the initial transaction is over, Scripture then pronounces us clean every whit, Leviticus 13 and 14. God can no longer see sin beyond the blood of his beloved Son. God sees us as righteous as himself. That causes us to praise. That causes us to worship. Now, it's a mixed emotion, isn't it? When we think of Christ dying for us, we're sorry for our sin. We're sorry that we did those things that caused him such pain. At the same time, he completely defeated sin on the cross. He defeated death. He defeated hell. And now he is the victorious one, ruling and reigning in our place for us. So that causes worship. Now, worship is more than just a feeling. Worship is a realization that I am now free and clean from all of my sin. So, does God forgive, based on the shed blood of Christ, does God forgive the sin of murder? Yes. Does he forgive the sin of abortion? Yes. Does he forgive the sin of drug addiction? You see, we have such a message. Scripture says that he is just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. So those who are longing to be clean and to be right with God, they come to the cross, and the very first effect of having been to the cross is this feeling that you've been washed on the inside, that you're clean, that God has pronounced you so, that you now belong to Him. That will be the beginning point of our worship. It begins with salvation. So when we come to the New Testament, the cross is the central place of fellowship with God. We learn there God's love for us. We learn there God's provision for us. Every major doctrine in the Bible is connected to the cross. And I hope this morning, I pray that you are enjoying your salvation. Never take it for granted. Never take for granted what it cost. And so this is the beginning point in the New Testament. In fact, if you would turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the church in worship. Chapter 11 and verse 23. The church in worship. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So there is the single meeting that the Lord Jesus himself instituted for the church. Now, individual worship is different. Individual worship is done on a regular basis, a daily basis, a moment-by-moment basis. We're to be living in praise and worship. Now we've graduated to the next subject, which is the church in worship. So in verse 24, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." Let's stop there for a moment. Isn't it amazing that he gave thanks for the bread, and this is prior to the cross? But this was done before he went to the cross, and Paul is now recounting those words that the Lord spoke at the Last Supper with his disciples. When he took the bread, he gave thanks. In other words, he was giving thanks to the Father for the privilege of going to the cross and having his body broken. He was giving thanks. Let's dwell there for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 12 says this: "Looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God." So that word despise in Hebrews 12, I think it's verse 3, does not mean that he looked at his sufferings and hated them. When we say despise, we think, I despise boiled liver. I will avoid it at all cost. That's how we use the word despise. We don't like it. We avoid it. That is not the scriptural word for despise. To despise in Scripture means to look at it and count it a very small thing. That it's not worth a great deal. That it's no big deal. So with that amplified definition of the word, let me re-quote it for you. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him despised, he counted it a very small thing How could he do that? He looked at all of his sufferings, and based on the joy that was set before him, that is, having you and me with him in heaven, he despised the sufferings. He said, for the joy that is before me, it's as nothing to go to the cross. That's our Savior speaking. That's the captain of our salvation speaking. In order to redeem you and me, he said, it's only a little thing to go to the cross. Isn't that amazing? Now think with me for a moment of what happened at the cross. Beard plucked from his face, the crown of thorns beaten down into his skull, the spitting, the beating, the whipping, the tearing of his flesh, all of those things, and worse, when the second 3 hours began, it was there that Christ, our Savior, went into the presence of God, bearing our sin in his own body. And there, as the songwriter said, he bared his breast and received the blows God's justice aimed at me. He stood in the gap for you. And there the fury of the wrath of God burned out in Christ. He paid sin's debt once and for all. Our response is we love him for that. We love him for that. That's why we worship. So here in 1 Corinthians 11, he's asking the church to do this. This is my body, verse 24, which is for you. Do this in remembering me. It's a very simple request. Do this in remembering me. We call this generally the Lord's Supper. In the same way he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. That is worship. And so we come and we remind ourselves of what he did for us. And Scripture says, do this as a church. Take the bread. Now, pardon me, we would take a little. It never says what kind of bread, because it doesn't matter. Let's not get hung up on leaven or unleavened, because here it simply doesn't say. A group of college students and I, all of us studying to be preachers, it was a snowy day. We couldn't get out to go to a church meeting, so we met in an old van. And we went to the vending machine, and the closest thing we could get to grape juice was a knee-high grape drink. So we got that. And the closest thing we could do for bread was a honey bun, which is not a bad substitute, you know, if you have to. I think we all took a little more that day than we normally would. But anyway, we set it on the little engine cover in the van, and we set it there. And we simply carried out what the Lord asked us to do in remembering his death. So when we take the bread, we take a biscuit or generally just a loaf of bread. It's a symbol. Break the bread. In so doing, we're reminded, this is my body which was broken for you. And as I'm sitting by watching, the Holy Spirit will take me back and give me a panoramic view of the crucifixion of Christ. And he did that for me. That's how we start. That's how we start the day. We start the week. We start the month. And so then we take the cup or the juice, and in our minds we remember, this is his blood poured out for me. I understand that I can only be saved by the precious blood of Christ. People who do not understand Christianity criticize us for talking about the blood so much. They don't understand, really, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. We're not killing animals today. We're not killing people. Remember, the early Christians were called cannibals because the outside world thought they were getting together and eating flesh and drinking the blood of some man they had killed. That's what Nero spread about the early Christians, that they're cannibals. No, it's in remembrance of his sacrifice for us. So the church in worship is verse 26. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. The angels are very interested in this meeting. Unsaved people are very interested. We are preaching the Lord's death till he comes. So that would be individual worship. That would be the church in worship. It is not specifically addressed in Psalm 150, but there should be the family in worship. Family devotions, family prayer time, family reading of Scripture, and so forth. Now, we've only got a minute or two before we close, but notice in verse 3, praise him with the trumpet. There were trumpet blasts for nearly every experience in the life of the Jewish person. There was a trumpet blast that meant war. There was a trumpet blast that meant peace. There was a trumpet blast that meant come together for assembly. Going through the wilderness, there was a trumpet blast that meant up and march, sort of like the alarm clock. There was a trumpet blast that would say stop and rest. Scripture says there will be the last trump. The last trump is the call to assembly. And when that trumpet blasts, all believers on the earth are all going to be called to assemble in the air in his presence. I believe we will literally hear that trumpet blast. Hear the trumpet. We praise him with the trumpet. Can you imagine what a glorious sound of worship is going to go up to the Lord when we're caught up in the air with him in new glorified bodies, and then all of us can sing. Some can't sing now. All of us will be able to sing. Praise him with harp. So we're looking at the wind instruments. The harp, of course, is the stringed instrument. Praise him with the harp. How do you pronounce L-Y-R-E? I'm just interesting regionally. How do you pronounce that? Any thoughts? Who say liar? Okay, who say lear?
Lear.
All right, it's about half and half. The country preacher said, praise him with harp and liars. Not sure he was prepared on his end of study there. These are not liars. A lear or a lyre is a smaller portable version of the harp. It's something you can take with you. Lap size. So, lyre, lyre, that would be the stringed instrument. Praise him with timbrel and dancing, that would be the percussion. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipe. The pipe there, what would you suggest? I would say flute. Yeah, I love a saxophone, don't you? Who said that? I mean, a good saxophone player can reach your heart. Nevertheless, praise him with loud cymbals, praise him with resounding cymbals. In other words, gather all of these things with all of your effort, with every conceivable musical instrument. Gather it all together, and everything that hath breath, praise the Lord. That's how this psalm ends. Isn't that beautiful? Everything in the universe, praise him because he's worthy. Praise him because it's good for us. Praise him because it's fitting. And the book closes with this exhortation, praise the Lord. And that's really how we take the book of Psalms and profit by it. We praise him when we feel like it. We praise him when we don't feel like it. We praise him when we understand what's going on. We praise him when we don't understand what's going on. We've learned in the book of Psalms, David went through just about every experience you and I will ever face. And he came right through it, and the end of it all was, praise the Lord. praise Him. Praise the Lord. Any comments or questions about Psalm 150, or I guess at this point, any of the Psalms that we've covered? Any thoughts at all? Oh, yes, ma'am.
I've spoken to several of us that have attended this, and we've all believed that we have read Psalms just about all of our life, Christian life, and all, but we'll never look at them again the same
way. Well, I'm the same way. I really did not have an appreciation for the book of Psalms until I started this study. So many things. Oh. It is today. That's right. And as we study the Psalms, I think the thing that I'll carry with me more than anything else is, regardless of where we are in life, regardless, there is a psalm that fits us. David went, he had some very low lows. That's all right. You will too. I will too. And that's freeing to us, isn't it? To find out that somebody else experiences these things just like I do. And he had some very high highs. And we'll have those days as well. But the book of Psalms is written for all of life. Yes, ma'am.
The hardest thing is to realize that someone else had them besides you.
That's right.
And you have to have someone to help you out with in order to understand more what's going on in your life.
Because the enemy will lie to you and tell you you're worse than anybody else. You're the only one that ever felt this way. You couldn't think this way if you were saved. God will never use you again. You're too bad to be saved. He'll lie to you. And you can use the word back from this psalm. He's a liar. Remember that one. He's a liar. He's a leer. He lies. He can't tell the truth. Yes, ma'am.
That's right.
That really does say it all. I don't know of a time, hardly, that we don't make a hospital visit that Psalm 23 doesn't come up. Psalm 147. So pick these psalms and treasure them. I know I will. And if we devoted the rest of our lives to a devotional study of the book of Psalms, we'd never exhaust it all, would we? So there's plenty of material there. John.
I think it's interesting in studying Psalm 150 about the instruments of use. I've been in churches where they wouldn't even allow a piano.
Mm-hmm.
Or that pianos and organs were the only things.
Right.
Never let a guitar. And, you know, and even here, it's not just the tinkling cymbals, it's the crashing cymbals, the things that you would normally have on marching bands type of thing,
right,
that are mentioned by name.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the way that, you know, we're to praise the Lord.
That's right.
So, you know, maybe we should refer to Psalm 150 the next time we hear somebody say, well, I just can't enjoy that kind of music.
Yeah, and it's highly individual. But when someone has a heart to praise the Lord, let's be very slow to criticize their method. I've been in Africa where they hollow out logs or tree limbs, and you know, from one end, it's a big end, down to a narrow end, and they can hit it at certain spots, and it'll create a note. And it sounded very primitive, but they got a beat, they got a chant going, and before long, that place was just rocking and rolling. And it was just, they were beating on a stick. And it took a little, culturally, it caught me off guard, because I'm used to a piano or an organ. They're beating on a stick. And because of that love for the Lord, they just, and I couldn't stand by and say that that was not of God. I couldn't do it. Scripture says, let things be done decently and in order. So there is a balance as to how we would use all of these instruments. There should be order in our worship. But the Lord certainly is far larger in his appreciation of worship than often we are. We tend to constrict, don't we? And that old weed called legalism that grows pretty rampant in our hearts chokes out a lot of spontaneity and worship that would be pleasing to the Lord. Yes, ma'am.
And I've always said to those who want to criticize that the music is not for us, it's for God. We are worshiping God. And we're praising God. This music so that we can whether I like it or not, it's not for me, it's for Him.
Right. Yeah, that's true. That's right. And when you think about the subject of music, that has been the source of more civil wars in churches than any other single topic. There are those who don't believe in worship, don't believe in music. Like John said, it's all the human voice. And there are those who go wild on the other end, just making total confusion. So, how do we make sense of it? In love for one another and in a desire to present worship to Him, we can lovingly come to a conclusion and mutual agreements as to how we will worship. It's cultural, and cultural means, cultural methods will change from one, even from one state to another. If you go to South Georgia, the land of humidity and gnats, they have a style of worship all their own. And that's true in Northern California or Canada. The Lord lovingly sees worship toward Himself. Wherever there is a heart in love with Him, there will be an expression of it, and the Lord will see worship toward Him in that. Now we come to Romans 13 and 14. There are some cases where there may be an abuse of some of these things, that someone might start doing it to get attention for themselves. And there you've crossed the line. But it's a big subject, but certainly one that we ought to agree on. Worship is very, very pleasing to the Lord and good for us. Any others? Yes, ma'am. I remember the day when Mel would lead singing at our daily vacation Bible schools. And she was just so good at it. Music has an effect on us. Remember, David played for King Saul when he was depressed. And music was used of the Lord to soothe his spirit. Yeah, it's amazing how church growth... those who study churches that grow tell us that most people make up their mind about a church in the first 7 or 8 minutes of their visit, which is not very complimentary to preachers, because he doesn't even get up there until about the 25-minute mark. And so where there is Spirit-filled worship, whether it's Spirit-filled singing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, that can be sung in the power of the Spirit, as well as there's power in the blood, or some of the contemporary songs. Some of our ultra-conservative brothers say no contemporary song should ever be sung in the congregation. What he doesn't understand is, at one time, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God was contemporary. Every song has been contemporary. So there are standards for music. And we're not going to settle that this morning, are we? But what we are going to find is that worship and the use of music is pleasing to the Lord. Any other thoughts or questions? We're running on overtime, but if you have something you need to say and the day would just not be complete if you don't say it, we'll take the time. All right. Yes, Bill.
How many more Bible classes do you have
in the series? Next week is the last. And we'll do the timeline. And then if you have any questions about the Book of Psalms next Thursday as well, we can take any questions or comments as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for this book. Father, that we have agreed here this morning, we all hold it in much higher esteem now than we did before we started studying it. And we thank you for it. We thank you that this touches our hearts right where we are and gives us health and hope and comfort. And Father, we pray that the various psalms would be precious and valuable to each one of us as we continue our lives here below for you. Bless your people. Encourage them today and meet their needs in every way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.